Thank you, Brother Steve, and hello to everyone from afar. On behalf of the Blenheim Ecclesia, I give you greetings in our common bonds. I'm hoping everyone can see the slides I'm about to share. There are not many of them, but I think perhaps it does a good job of illustrating the context of this letter to the Galatians from Paul the Apostle. And obviously our exhortation today is based on that letter written after his journeys and while he was in Rome, and likely that was somewhere around AD 58. The epistle was addressed to an area found in what is today called Turkey. And the race that settled in the area in Roman times was that of the Celts or Celts, and they were originally from the area of the Rhine River in what today would be considered Germany, and that would be that dark area in the center of this next map. Now, the Celts spread by conquest and went north into what today is the United Kingdom, and today remnants of Celtic traditions and languages are embedded in places like Brittany, Cornwall, Wales, the Isle of Man, Ireland, and the Highlands of Scotland. But they also spread west into the area of France, even reaching as far as Spain. And this area would be known as Gaul or Gallia to the Romans. A few centuries later, they moved down into southern Europe and to the east. They had a significant leader by the name of Brennus who led them into Bulgaria, Thrace, and Macedonia. And we'll see this in this center section under the Cilician Kingdom area. Now, in 279 A.D., or rather B.C., I should say, Brennus fought the Greeks and looted the pagan temple of Apollo. And after eventually being driven out, they crossed the Dardanelles River after building a fort in what would become Belgrade. They crossed the Dardanelles into Anatolia, which later would be called Asia Minor, and today it's called Turkey. When they settled in the central plains of Asia Minor, they gave their name to the area, and that's in the center of the map, and they gave that name to the area or the region to which Paul would later address his letter, Galatia. So this letter is now written to this area, and the central town was Angora, which is now Ankara, the capital of Turkey. Now the Celts were a very troublesome people, and until they were conquered by the Romans, they hired themselves to any conflicting powers in their neighborhood as mercenaries. And this activity identifies them generally as an unprincipled people ready to go to war for the reward of money. Historians indicated that the Romans refused them the right of public assembly because of their plots and their turbulence. And less than 100 years before Paul appeared on the scene in Galatia, other bands of Celts had sacked Rome around B.C. 38, and raided down into Sicily before the Romans could recover and drive them back. With this background, we might have a little insight of the character of the people to whom Paul strove to introduce the truth, extending the hand of the representation of the apostles to the Gentiles to teach them the way of God through Christ. We perceive the challenges Paul likely had in establishing ecclesias in the area during his second visit, and that would be approximately 49 to 51 A.D. And this map illustrates his journey for the second one, and the third journey was actually very similar to this. Struggle was there to strengthen and keep the ecclesias in the right way during the third journey, which was approximately 53 to 57 A.D. We'll make a quick note on this map that the area of Phrygia and Galatia are not well defined and show differently in multiple atlases. Phrygia is likely the area including Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, because in Acts 16 verse 6, the areas are mentioned separately as Phrygia and the region of Galatia. So I'm going to pause sharing here because the focus now shifts from the background into what we would like to derive from the book of Galatians. And we further related to this area, when we read the book of Galatians, we'll notice certain references to personal matters of Paul. First in chapter 4, verse 13, he said, "Through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first." Ophthalmia was a very prevalent disease in Phrygia, adjacent to Galatia. In Acts 16, verse 6, and also 18, verse 23, we find that Paul visited Phrygia. And it would seem likely that Paul was stricken with this disease of the eyes. And that's one that inflames the deep tissues and, if severe enough, leads to blindness. The disease gives a very bad appearance with swollen, bulging eyes, half closed and covered in film. Diseases in those days, as we're aware, had no substantial medical treatment like today. People would normally avoid contact with any so obviously afflicted. And in the spirit of the hymn that we just sang, hymn 181, we find in Galatians 4, verse 14, that Paul specifically highlights the fact that some took him into their home, saying, "My temptation," meaning trial, "which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel or messenger of God." These individuals extended the safety of their homes to Paul, and they overcame their natural fear of his condition, implying a contagious disease, so that they might have his word and his personal company. They shared what they had with their brother. Then we have chapter 4, verse 15. "I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." This affliction, along with so many other pains and trials, some of which are listed in 2 Corinthians 11, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths off, etc., they marked Paul's life in journeying from place to place for the truth. You might say that he collected the scars, the recurring pains, the effects of disease and so forth as tokens of his labor of love for the truth. So he said in Colossians 1, verses 23 to 24, "I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the ecclesia." We perhaps don't appreciate enough what Paul's efforts for the truth did to him. His body marred, deformed, perhaps crippled, half blinded, bearing marks and scars from the impact of stones and whips. With such a history of profound effort for the truth written in Paul's very appearance, we see two things. One, that those who had little use for Paul and sought to corrupt his work would say of him, "His bodily presence is weak or sick, and his speech contemptible," 2 Corinthians 10:10, and use his appearance as justification to turn from the man and his teachings. Look how unappealing he is. Why would you listen to him? Two, that Paul would remember always the individual communities for which he sacrificed so much of his health and physical abilities. And in this level of supreme dedication, we see how fully invested he was in their spiritual health, fighting by epistle, emissary, and his own presence to keep their faith from corruption. With this letter to the Galatians, we see the matter coming to a head. As some observe, the epistle is Paul's most intense. The matter which had arisen threatened the very health of the ecclesia, with darkness at the door that threatened to snuff out the lampstand. At the end of the book, we find Paul wrote, chapter 6, verse 11, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." The margin renders this, "You see with how large letters I have written unto you with mine own hand." Now, there are various thoughts on what he meant. Certainly, Paul held nothing back in his large discourse on the foolishness of moving backward instead of forward, that we'll touch on momentarily. But it would seem that due to the horrendous situation that had developed in Galatia, Paul chose to laboriously write this epistle himself, not merely dictate it to another, despite the condition of his eyes. Large letters would be the natural outcome of his struggles to write, forming the words. Perhaps this added even more weight to his message, as the sizable text would strike the reader as emphatic much like if we open an email written to ourselves and find it to be all in capital letters. He opens the epistle with brevity and immediately writes the words in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sin that he might deliver us from this present evil world or age." Right off the bat, he thrusts the mission of Christ front and center. The present evil age of which he wrote included the evil influence of the corrupted law of Moses that was being practiced by the Jews, corrupted by the traditions of men and the outward of ceremonies that gave the impression of righteousness, but had at their heart the glory of men and disobedience toward the Creator. A system of things that had led to a ruling class among the Jews that had risen in evil indignation to see that God's only begotten Son was crucified. But that crucifixion had a purpose in the wisdom of deity. It was that through Jesus, the long-promised Messiah, salvation could at last be grasped by mankind, and a day opened to them when the present evil ages will give way to an age of righteousness and peace. Not far from the main territory of Galatia was the ecclesia at Antioch, referred to in Acts 13, verses 38 to 45. It was at Antioch that the apostle in the synagogue said, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." But then the record notes, verse 44, "The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." The Jews. Expelled from Antioch, the apostle Paul with his companions came to Iconium to preach, where the same thing happened with the Jews in Acts 14. When they came to the hill country of Lycaonia, where they preached the gospel, the fickle population were at first infatuated with the new message disseminated by Paul. But after the Jews of Antioch and Iconium had arrived and persuaded the people otherwise they turned completely around and they stoned Paul. We provide this background to demonstrate the intense activity of the Jews in the area to try to overthrow or at least diminish the gospel words of Paul. The population of Celts in particular would be a naturally unstable people, open to the influence of some who are likewise mercenary-minded among those particularly of the circumcision who taught for filthy lucre's sake. So we now have the stage set for Paul's letter to the ecclesias in Galatia. After the excitement occurring with the introduction of the gospel message there, it would seem as time moved on that subtle perversions of the truth had begun to take hold in the minds of the brethren and sisters. Those that did not take the Berean example to heart to check the scripture daily to prove all things, or to refresh themselves in what the one sent by Christ himself had taught, were slowly taken into the Judaizing net and put in danger of their spiritual lives by wolves in sheep's clothing. And Judaizing, or the attempt to convert followers of Christ back into the law of Moses. Paul immediately dives into the core issue in chapter 1, verse 6. "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Imagine this in capital letters. Nothing other than what Paul had himself received and then taught them could be defined as the good news of the true gospel. The Jewish element in the mixed Galatian communities had gone back to the law of Moses and pushed its elements onto the Gentiles as a means of justification. As he continues in the first chapter, Paul is carefully at pains to convince the Galatians that the gospel he taught was not his own idea. He was not trying to add new traditions to an old system, with the implication that the old system still had validity. Said in chapter 1, verses 11 to 12, "I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, if For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And to convince them of this fact, he relates the details of his own conversion and his reference to the Jews' religion in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Those references seem to indicate his ongoing realization of what he once defended after the most greatest sect of our religion, as he says in Acts 26, verse 5, was largely only of human tradition and not of God. I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. What he had promoted was largely Pharisaical tradition set up by men. And now with a fresh new law provided by Yahweh through Christ, he was seeing traditions of men once again being added. Those early years spent in zealous regard for Pharisaical righteousness had given him an exact knowledge of the law, a knowledge which would allow him a keen appreciation of the relative positions of the law of Moses, when Yahweh's household was under a servant, and the gospel, proclaimed when Yahweh's son appeared as heir to the household. Paul wrote to the Hebrews in chapter 3, verses 5 to 6, Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So there was to be a time when the Mosaic testimony was to give way to a New Testament or testimony, which was spoken after by God through Christ. Jesus said concerning this testament, as recorded in Mark 14, verse 24, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. In that short sentence, he was informing his disciples that his shed blood displaced the need for the blood of goats and calves. As Paul wrote in Hebrews 9, verses 13 to 14, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? An animal had a token cleansing effect, but nowhere near as effective as the blood shed of a man of our same nature who had demonstrated a fully righteous life that entirely fulfilled the Mosaic law, every jot and tittle. The effect of Christ's sacrifice is to enlarge our minds, to make us all that more, much more cognizant of sin, and to make us understand that if such a perfectly obedient Son had to complete this unparalleled act of love to redeem us from sin, then how terrible sin of any type must be. And just as Christ's sacrifice was superior in effectiveness to that of animals, so also is his law over the law that was before. As Paul said in Hebrews chapter 9, when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must Christ often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Not many sacrifices, now one sacrifice, all inclusive. Paul in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 1 points out that for Christ's sacrifice to be effective requires the answer of a good conscience, the mind. Our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. A good conscience is established by the faithful keeping of the commandments of God. Its existence implies a standard of principles is being adhered to, so that the conscience is undefiled in complete obedience of that standard of principles. Outside of that, doing good without knowing and obeying scriptural principles does the doer no real benefit. He or she will still die in their sins. Random good deeds cannot replace faithful obedience. The conscience of most is based only on the customs of society and friends. There's that subtle presumption that says, if my neighbors do it, it must be okay. And if my neighbors call it good, it must be good. But here's where the Galatians had begun to fail. A man may feel he has a good conscience when he acts acceptably before his friends and even before the ecclesia. But what if among them were Judaizers? Or we might add Nicolaitans. Bending to their influence created a failure of keeping a good conscience according to the testimony and knowledge of what Christ was provided for. Only self-deceit would allow a man to think he has a clear conscience when he is, in fact, failing. Paul, on the other hand, never allowed personal interests to keep him from his duty to Christ. His conscience was clear. And with all his background in the Jews' religion and the law of Moses, he saw the necessity and desirability of God's intervention into man's affairs by providing the Messiah. And he mourned at the failure of others to see this. He knew that righteousness could not come from the law of Moses any more than sin could be fully atoned for or put away by repeated multiple animal sacrifices year after year after year. And so Paul really thrusts forward the point of the sword of the Spirit in his forceful statement in Galatians 2, verse 21, spearing those that tried to bridge together the law of Christ and the law of Moses. He said, if righteousness came by the law of Moses, then Christ is dead in vain. The death of Christ would be meaningless if the blood of bulls and goats could fully take away, or that is, atone for sin. There would have been no need for Christ's appearance, let alone his submission to agony on the cross, if the old law contained within it the way of life. Where is the way of life to be found then? I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus, John 14, verse 6. The inability of the law to give life lay in the incapability of man to continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, Galatians 3, verse 10. Christ's redemptive work, however, fulfilled the law, he himself being brought under its curse by being hanged on a tree. And we pick up the thought from Galatians 3, verses 13 to 14. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We note how the pride of the Jews and their Jewish religion was motivating them to keep their religion alive, but this effort was jeopardizing not only themselves, but the salvation open to the Gentiles. The Jews clung to their show of works under the law, but those works couldn't save them. Faith was required and still remained after the law was done away with. And therefore, the blessing of Abraham could come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ through faith, as Paul wrote in Galatians 3:14. Paul expanded on this principle in verses 11 to 12 of chapter 3. He said, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law of Moses is not of faith, he said. Law is not of faith. That's quite a statement. Paul explains this in Philippians 3, verses 8 to 9. I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them worthless rubbish that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. If we read carefully, we see how Paul contrasts being in Christ as opposed to a righteousness which was founded on personal works of the old law. Righteousness in all its aspects was found in Christ and no one else, and there was no other path to fulfilling the requirements of righteousness other than being by in him. Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, implying that he too was dead to the law. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice what Jesus himself said to Paul at the moment of his conversion in Acts 26, verses 16 to 18. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Peter said, this Jesus is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. When Peter said, none other name under heaven, it is self-evident it would include Moses' name, and by extension, the law of Moses. There was no salvation in Moses' name. What separates the law of Christ from the law of Moses? How is Christ's law better, given its effects on conscience and conducive of faith after the manner of faithful Abraham? The answer is that there must be created in the believer in Christ a new mind, created in righteousness and true holiness, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians in 4 verse 24. Christ's teaching clearly show the way, whereas the law of Moses bounded up in types and shadows, such as with the Sabbath day, as our brother mentioned yesterday. The mind of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, must dwell in us, and the Word of God must be our guiding light and counsel, with which we must constantly consult and strictly abide by its instructions. So we see the driving force behind the mind of Christ is faith, without which it is impossible to please God. Faith shapes our effort and our works, which are different than those under the law of Moses. Works are still required, for faith without works is dead, but the works are different than what the Jews had settled on. The law of Moses was designed to encourage men to think upon and investigate the types and symbols and look up, outward, and forward to how these pointed to greater things that God would reveal in time. The simile is a schoolmaster teaching children basic rudimentary things so that in the right frame of mind, greater things could be perceived, grasped, and understood with time and development. Thus it was with the law of Moses. But instead of looking up, the Jews looked down. They took the particulars and specifics of the law of Moses, specially designed to serve as types and shadows, and instead ran with them in the wrong direction. So they descended into a mess of rules and obligations to wash cups and platters, to wash hands before dinner, and so forth, all by which they could make a mere show of righteousness and yet miss all the deep lessons. Jesus said concerning this, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders. All their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Men's proud, onerous traditions crept in to replace divine commands. The Galatians were being influenced to error by counsel that was not in accordance to the gospel. It's our common natural tendency to follow counsel that appeals to us in some way, whether toward lust, covetousness, or pride. And this last especially is the dangerous attribute that seeks to show a way to show and proclaim our own righteousness. Righteousness, perhaps, based on pride. Job, in the midst of his trials, proclaimed his righteousness. Job 27, verse 6. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. And Job was rebuked for it. His perceptions were not deep enough. He could not be saved by his own imperfect righteousness. The Galatians in their day gave way to the thought that the obsolete system of things pertaining to the blood of bulls and goats was still a way to show their righteousness. Seeing this folly in them, Paul burst out, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who has charmed them that they should forsake the way that was taught to them and go back to the old way of shadows and symbols? Who hath bewitched you? We know who or what had the influence. It was the old man thinking backwards about a show of Mosaic age works, not the new mind of Christ founded in faith. Abraham, whom Paul refers to here in this epistle many times, believed in a seed or offspring of his own line by whom the promised inheritance would come. Before this promised seed appeared, individuals had to look ahead to the faith which should afterwards be revealed, as Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 23. In the interim, the law of Moses was but the guide and schoolmaster, the indicator of the way, but not the way itself. Faith, accompanied by baptism that puts an individual in Christ, brought all those who submitted to this into covenant relationship, both with Abraham and with Christ the seed. For, says Paul in Galatians 3, verse 29, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Not Moses' seed, but Abraham's seed. Regarding the Jews, the apostle cannot help feeling a kind of frustration at their lack of understanding. Paul reminds them that if they relied on circumcision as essential to justification, Christ shall profit you nothing. To be circumcised would entail the keeping of the entire law. Oppositely, because of faith which worketh by love, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counted in Christ. Chapter 5 opens with the admonition of Paul, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stand fast. You had taken the right position. Don't move from it. This is appropriate across all elements of the one true faith spoken of by Christ and the apostles. Stand fast to it. All along in the truth's history, there have been those who are carried away mentally from the sound principles they accepted at baptism into mazes of speculative, unprofitable channels of thought. Paul said in Galatians 5, verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. The literal meaning of leaven is any substance which causes fermentation, such as yeast, which when placed in dough causes it to ferment, puff up, and increase in size, making the bread lighter, more attractive, and more palatable to the natural taste. We see many warnings in that statement. In the figurative sense, leaven stands for any principle, doctrine, or influence which at work in the human mind gradually brings about a complete change of thought and character, usually in a bad way. We might say less spiritual, more fleshly. Thus we see the effect of the so-called bewitching or charming that resulted in a once lean, energetic, healthy body of believers being puffed up and likely increased in size because of the increased acceptability of what they presented to the ears of the fleshly minded. Divine history bears out what happened under this effect. As exemplified during the development of the apostasy, in time, a small remnant, after having failed to purge out the old leaven, had to come out from the fermenting mass before they themselves fell victim to the leaven. They were mindful of the command, "Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean things. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord." What indications motivated the few faithful to extricate themselves from the fermenting mess instead of just giving into it, gliding downward with the crowd to keep up social relations and so forth? What motivated them to extricate themselves from such an ecclesia or mess? Jesus gave us the key, "By their fruits ye shall know them." Paul lists bad and good fruit characteristics in this epistle. In chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, in the lengthy list he entitles "The Works of the Flesh," he is, in effect, educating us on what influences to watch for behind the speech and actions of any individual. Influences in the world are full of fleshly, self-serving wisdom of a raw and evil nature. We must be separate. A brother once wrote, "If there were 100 people in a room and there was one Christadelphian, it should be possible to detect a difference." The key to separateness or holiness is found in the attributes Paul lists in chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. These are the so very desirable fruits of the Spirit. If we perceive these in the speech and actions of others, then we are in the right company, so long as it is accompanied by knowledge and obedience of the truth. A little consideration of these fruits of the Spirit will show how completely aligned they are with Christ's Sermon on the Mount. That sermon forms part of the law of Christ, vastly superior to the rudimentary elements of the law of Moses. The Jews, in their law, moved in the wrong direction, not upwards, but down to pettiness and smallness. Christ's law, on the other hand, moves us up into the narrow but higher way, leading us to a much enlarged understanding of the greatness of our Creator and His works of love. There is no small-mindedness in the law of Christ. Of the good fruits and good works based on them, there is much to say, much is already written. Looking at Paul's list in Galatians 5, verse 22, we'll confine ourselves to the first one, love. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Love never faileth." That is, the object to which true love is directed never experiences the failure of it. Despite circumstances, difficulties, misunderstandings, and so forth, real love never fails. God never fails, and God is love. The world talks about love all the time, but we see from their actions and words and influence, they never know real love. And so we are introduced to the difference between what we would style infatuation as opposed to love. The fickle population of Lycaonia was infatuated with the new message promoted by Paul, but then with a little persuasion, they turned completely around and stoned him. There's no real love found in that crowd. To help us, perhaps for a moment, assess which camp we fall under, love or infatuation, there's a comparison for both of these elements. I'll read through the chart. Infatuation is seeking to find happiness. Love is seeking to give happiness. Infatuation is focusing on external looks. Love focuses on internal character. Infatuation is seeking to get. Love is seeking to give. Infatuation is possessive. Love is freeing. Infatuation is in love with emotion. Love is in love with devotion. Infatuation is sudden. Love is gradual. Infatuation is highly emotional. Love is faithfully consistent. Infatuation is idealistic, or thrusting an idea, ideals onto another. Love is realistic, willing to learn and accommodate and accept. Infatuation is based on a feeling. Love is based on a commitment. Infatuation is weakened by separation. Love is strengthened by separation. Upon these, there is much to say, but we'll leave it up for the moment. We must look to what we are here to gather for, and that is to keep the memorial. And Paul closes his beautiful tribute to love in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, with this statement. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love is the greatest, and of Jesus is written, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus has invited us, his brethren and sisters, into his household to share what he has. Again, hymn 181. All three of these attributes, faith, hope, love, are critical, and all are linked to the word abideth. We don't often stop on that word. And now abideth, faith, hope, and love. Strong's Concordance gives us the full meaning of the Greek word in brevity. It means to abide, remain, dwell, continue, tarry, endure. To remain as one, not to become another or different. To wait for or await one. We see the consistency here implied in faith, hope, and love. No wavering, no declension, no falling away to Judaizers or to Nicolaitans, no apostasy from the one true faith. These three abiding attributes will see us through to the end. Now, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought upon you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. And in Revelation 2, verse 26, Jesus said, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.